referring to those that have rebelled against the law of the Lord. And then it shows them not only to have rebelled, but to be in complete unity in their rebellion. In it we see the universal rebellion of mankind. Now you mark that down in your book. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And the world does stand in rebellion against God. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we'll see that consummated at the end of the ages when they come up on the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about, and the devil leading the forces to do what he can to destroy God, his kingdom, and the people of God. But we not only see here the universal rebellion of mankind, but we see the determinate purpose of God to exalt his Son and the ultimate reign of that Son over all the enemies. And I want to say hallelujah to God to that very thought, that he will reign in the end. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Now, the devil has tried from the beginning to overthrow Christ and to overthrow his kingdom and to usurp the authority over God. And he's done all he can do to stop the kingdom of God in its eternity being set up. But I want to say to you that it's fruitless, it's vain. The devil will not gain the victory because it's already been set and accomplished in the mind of God that his Son will rule. I'll tell you, that ought to be a good admonition to any lost man right there to get in on the right team. I'll tell you, I've always, even when I was a boy in school and grew up playing little old Little League baseball and high school baseball and basketball and cross country and this and that, fellas, I always wanted to be on the winning team. I never did enjoy getting my pants beat off of me. Amen. I always wanted to win. And I'm going to tell you, man, a lost man, be a fool to stay in the camp of the ungodly and the unregenerate because they can't win this battle. All you've got to do is read the Bible, and especially read the book of the Revelation, and you'll find when the final page is closed, God and his people are going to be on the winning team. There's no doubt about that. Now, let me say this, and then we'll get into the psalm and begin to dissect it in its completeness. All right? The ultimate reign of the Son over all of his enemies. In both Psalms 1 and 2, the end of the rebels are the same. In Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the end of the rebellious are both the same. In Psalm number 1, the rebellious are driven away just like the chaff of the wheat. But in Psalm number 2, if you'll notice in Psalm number 2, I believe it's in verse number 9, he said, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So in chapter number 1, where the ungodly and the rebellious are driven away like the chaff that the wind drives away, in Psalm 2, they are destroyed with a rod of iron. And so in both Psalms, we find them ultimately conquered by the great hand of God, the almighty power. Now, I want to look at, I believe, five things in the psalm. I'll give you the outline that God gave me through the psalm, and then we'll go through it, and I'll try to give you some quaint sayings, something that will help you along the way and bless your heart, and then we'll be done with the psalm. But I want to look at, number one, I want to look at the rebellion of the ungodly. Then I want to look at the resolution of the ungodly. Then the rebuttal of the Lord. And then I want to look at the Redeemer in this psalm for a few minutes. And then in the closing, I want to look at our rejoicing over what God has done for us. All right? Let's look, number one, at the rebellion here of the heathen. In verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" And in verse 2, he says, "The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now, as far as the rebellion here, the heathen, I simply want to say, number one, that it is universal. He mentions three things there. He mentions the nation, he mentions the people, and then he mentions kings. And it is universal. And the nation part there is hard. Because, people claim that America is a Christian nation. and a godly nation. But I'm satisfied, fellas, that when the thing is finally consummated and brought to head in the book of Revelation at the close of the thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth, that there will be not one nation, no nation, called nation, standing on the side of right. It's going to be the devil and all the world against Jesus Christ and His redeemed. And so eventually, and we're seeing America fall apart at the seams right now. It's coming apart at the seams. I'm telling you, I have never seen so many ungodly laws and immoral laws being passed in our country is what they are now. Not to mention the fact that the laws that now govern the land have become so relaxed. And the book says that there'll be a day when good will be called evil and evil will be called good. And, fellas, we're living there. I'm telling you, I read down through the local newspaper yesterday some of the cases in our court system here in Hopkins County. And honest before God, the judge passed sentences on people that gave them, I mean, you would honestly think that the law was in favor of the criminal more than it was imposing the laws of the land. And so we're seeing America come apart at the seams right now. So don't think that this nation is going to stand for God. She might have one time been one nation under God, but I'm going to say she's very rapidly becoming one nation under the power of Satan. Don't you know that it's satanic influence today that's influencing Bill Clinton and that bunch we got in the White House? Buddy, you better mark that down. That's satanic influence. That, and somebody said, I don't like it. I do like it. Because there are two ways to look at this thing. I mean, it's wicked and stands against God on one hand, but when you look at it through the sovereign eyes of Almighty God, God's just saying, here is a plan that I have foreordained. I am simply bringing it to pass. Truly, He holds the kings in the palm of His hand and turns the rivers whithersoever He lets them. You mark that down. God's not a bit afraid of Bill Clinton. He's not afraid of Russia. He's not afraid of Clinton. He's not afraid of Hussein. He's not afraid of Gaddafi. He's not afraid of Arafat. I don't know how he fits in all this, but he'll fit in at the end time somehow. Amen. But God's not afraid of him. And so this rebellion is universal. It not only includes the nations, but it includes the rulers of the nations and comes down to even the people. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now notice a vain thing. They're imagining a vain thing. And I'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute. But it's a vain thing. I mean, why do people imagine? They're imagining something in their mind that will never happen. They're dreaming. But they're living in a make-believe world. And I'll tell you, we see a lot of things in society that is brainwashing people and leading up to this very thing, to lead into a society of imagination, an imaginary world of things that can never come to pass. Now, it's universal, the nations, the people, the kings. Now, look here. I want to show you something right here. Psalm 2 simply reveals and magnifies the universal fallen nature of man. Man is universally opposed to God. Fellas, that's why the only way a sinner can get saved is for God to draw him to Himself and to save him by His own power. Now, I don't want to throw any shocks in you. I don't want to shock you. But that John 8:44, no man can come to me except the Father, which give him, draw him, and He'll raise him up. Like that word draw, look it up in your Greek book. You know what it means to literally drag. If you think there's ever been a sinner ever born that will submit himself to the power of God and to His authority, willingly, friend, you're naive. It just does not happen. This flesh and the spirit of man within man is totally opposed to the authority of God. That's why you see some folks that are it's so difficult for them to yield themselves to the authority of that Bible, to the authority of the church, and to the authority of the power of God, always wanting to buck the preacher somewhere down the line, are always and really they're not bucking the man of God. They're bucking what that book says. They're not rebelling against the preacher. They're rebelling against God. That's right. You know when Israel come to Samuel and said we want a king, not the other nation. That thing grieved Samuel. not because Samuel was a prophet and a priest and had authority over the people of Israel, not at all, but because Samuel in his wisdom realized they weren't rebelling against Samuel, they were rebelling against God. And old Samuel said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And God said, go ahead and anoint him a king, Samuel. He said, it's not me they rejected, it's you. I mean, it's not you they've rejected, it's me, Samuel, that they've rejected. And so we just simply see the universal fallen nature of man in Psalm 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, as they totally rebel against the power and the authority. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. And so there we see the universal fallen nature of man. And then we see not only the rebellion that's universal, but we see it unified. Look at verse number 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. And the rulers take counsel. Notice that little word, together. Their rebellion is universal, but they're unified. Now, fellas, there's a difference in universal and unified. You can have something that's universal, but not be unified. I mean, they're thinking alike in this thing. In fact, they not only thinking alike, but they're plotting together for the overthrow. May God help us. I've seen that on smaller levels. When the rebellious will unify themselves and plot together to overthrow the work of God. Tobias and Sanballat did that in the book of Nehemiah. They were unified in overthrowing the work of Nehemiah to rebuild the wall, but their plans were thwarted. They never got the job done. Now, and I'm trying to hurry. Their rebellion is universal, it's unified, but then it's unreal. That is, when somebody said, well, what do you mean unreal, Brother Hall? Well, look at verse number 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. It says there, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And it's unreal. Somebody says, Brother Hall, why is it unreal? It is a vain thing because it's a thing successless. They cannot perform it. Now you say, Brother Hall, that ain't very deep. I mean, yeah, that is deep. Because here is fallen man on one side, saying, we're going to overthrow God. I mean, we're not going to have Him to rule over us. Well, I want to ask them one question. Where will they get the power to do that? Because the God, the Father, has already given all power into the hands of His Son. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So, even us that are saved, I'm afraid so often we fail to recognize the real power of God. Son, that crowd come out that night in the Garden of Gethsemane to take the Lord, to judge Him and to crucify Him and to kill Him. And all He said was, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I'm He. And son, they went away from Him and fell down just at the utterance of His lips. And I've got news for you. When He comes back, in Revelation 19, riding on that white horse and the armies of God behind Him, He's going to have a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. And that two-edged sword represents the Word of God. That's right. And there is no human alive that can stand against the Word of God. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And say, if you think this written book is powerful, you wait till these words begin to be uttered from Him standing in His presence. Hey, a letter is one thing, a book is one thing, but to look the author eyeball to eyeball, that is something else. It's something else. And so the thing is unreal. Now, I want to get down in some stuff I think is going to help us. I want us to look not only at the rebellion here, but look at the resolution. I mean, they are concrete in this thing, in their plot, in their plan to overthrow the authority of God. It says in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, I want everybody to get this now. Don't leave me. He said, break the bands and cast the cords. Why? Why do they want to break the bands and cast the cords? Now, I'm going to tell you, it took a long while to figure it out. I've written some things down. Listen very carefully. They did not want to break his bands and cast his cords. Not to have his riches. It's not his riches the world's after. They'd rather have the riches of this life than this world. It's not to have his liberty. It really wasn't liberty they were interested in. Although the bands there and the cords would hold them as a slave, but it wasn't liberty that these people were looking for. But the fact is that they might have his blood. Are you hearing me? They wanted his blood to put him to death. Now, here comes the punchline in it all. Somebody said, Brother Hall, why did they want his death? Why did they want his blood and put him to death? I'm getting ready to tell you. They had the devil's mind. Are y'all hearing me now? The rebellious crowd live in the mentality of Satan. And Satan will be satisfied with nothing but death. Now let us soak in on you. Satan will never be satisfied with anything but death. Read Revelation, it's chapter number 6, where he comes in on the white horse and rides out on the pale horse. You know what's sitting on that pale horse? Death. Death. Satan is not, he cannot be satisfied by riches. He cannot be satisfied with luxury. He can't be satisfied with liberty. It's not joy he's after. It's not happiness he's after. It's not even dominion that he's after. It's death. And rebellious men and women have the mind of God, the mind of Satan, and they will be satisfied, nothing short of death for the Lord in the final analysis. That's right. But you take a sinner that begins to kick against the prick. I don't want to. Let's cast these cords from us. I don't want this man to reign over us. Isn't that exactly what that crowd said? In John's Gospel, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, they said, away with this man. Well, we'll not have this man to rule over us. And Pilate said, then what do you want me to do with him? They said, crucify him. Not bind him in prison somewhere and just get him away from us. Oh, no, not seal him up in a prison, in a dungeon where he can't teach his doctrine or where he can't minister to the people, but shut him up in a prison. Crucified. We'll settle for nothing less than his death. That's exactly the mind of Satan, and it's the heart of a rebellious man. We'll have nothing short of his death. Now, that's right. They wanted lawlessness, and they wanted looseness. Gentlemen, have you, as I said a minute ago, have you observed our court system lately? They're not looking. Hey, did you hear the Maddox program on Friday? The judge in Alabama that put the Ten Commandments on his wall and refused to take them down. There was another judge in Alabama that ordered the Ten Commandments to be taken off the wall. And the Kennedys, God help their poor, pitiful Democratic soul, liquor drinking outfit, bless God, that's how they made their money. But the Kennedys have a foundation fund that they give money, some kind of an award, every year, $25,000, to somebody in a place of high esteem that has done something wonderful to benefit America. Now, Marlon Maddox said that he heard that a judge in Alabama had won that Kennedy Award, and he thought, surely to God, it would be the judge that refused to take the commandments off the wall. But it wasn't. You know who it was? It was the judge that ordered them off the wall that got the award. You know why? Lawlessness. Why? Who says I cannot commit adultery? Who says I can't steal? Who says that I have to honor my father and my mother? Who says that I have no other gods before me? Who says that I won't covet everything in the world and want everything in the world? Who says? Who tells me that it's wrong for me to do that? Now, I'm telling you, we're living in a society that's geared to lawlessness. They don't want the law of God ruling over them. They don't want the laws of the courts and mankind ruling over them. And they're breaking the laws by thousands. Even the judges are, because they know they're bound by the same law. And they don't want to be bound by that law either. So they're looking for lawlessness. And they're looking for looseness. Just anything, go on and do anything. You can, folks, when there's no law to govern you, you are at liberty to do whatsoever. If there's no law to say anything's wrong, you can do anything you want. So if there's no law of God that is, I don't want to say confining, then no law of God that is restricting us, then we're free to do as we please. That's what most Baptists want today. Brother Hall, don't put me under law. Put me under grace. I'm free in grace. Yeah, you're free not to sin anymore. Grace hath made us free from the law of sin and death. And we are not under the law because through grace, because we don't have to sin anymore. That's right. Grace doesn't give us the right to sin, but it enables us to resist sin. And so many folks, they want lawlessness, they want looseness. Now, fellas, here's the part of this I've been trying to get to. Get a hold of this now. Bands and cords, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Bands and cords are a sign of slavery. They are a sign of slavery. That's right. You ever seen anybody on the Georgia chain gang? They got them shackles around their feet. They got bands on. It's a signs of real slavery. But to a saved man, now get this now, to a saved man, bands and cords are the law of God, whatever you want to put it. They are no more a burden than wings are to a bird. Let me ask you, is God's commandment grievous to you? Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If you love me, keep my commandments. And my commandments are not grievous. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your soul. Let me ask you something. Is your yoke heavy? That is the only bond he'll put on you, the only band he'll put on you, is the yoke of Jesus Christ. And he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just like the wings. Did you think the wings of a bird weigh him down? Take away his wings and he can't fly. You take away the cords and the bands of God off the godly man and that man can't fly. He's really bad. In other words, the bands and the cords don't bind us, they liberate us. They don't hold us on the ground. They cause us to mount up with wings as eagles. Run and not go in. Walk and not faint. Hallelujah to God. That's right. Amen. Now listen to what I'm saying. But to a saved man, they are no more a burden than wings are to a bird. Get this. They are girdles and garters which gird up his loins and expedite his course. That statement was made by Henry Smith in 1578. So bands and cords are garters and girdles that bind up our loins and strengthen us. And then it expedites our course. You know what the word expedite means? It means to hurry along. When you expedite something, you move it along real fast. You move everything else out of the way so you can move it along. When Paul said, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course, Paul said, I've been expedited, fellas. I've had God alongside to help me all the way. Hallelujah to God. That's right. The Spirit also likewise helpeth our infirmities. Where I'm weak, thank God the Holy Ghost is there to strengthen my weaknesses. Amen. He helps me to hope, and he helps me to be holy, and he helps me to be humble, and he helps me to be hungry for the Word of God. That's right. Thank God. Amen. I'm not bound down by the Word of God. I'm liberated by the Word of God. I'm not imprisoned by the Word of God. I'm set free through the Word of God. Let it be his wonderful name. Hallelujah to God. Amen. It's been a light under my feet and a light under my path. Help me every step of the way. Glory to God. Lord, now read that Bible and said, I can't do it. But I say, now read it and say, that I can do thy will, O God. Amen. In thy law, he said, I will not pay day and night. Hallelujah to God. Let's say, amen. Big difference. Well, I just can't come to church. I love it. Well, I don't like preaching. I love it. I saw a young evangelist and his wife. Brother Milby's meeting from as far back in the crowd as where those people are sitting right now. Get out on Thursday night on their hands and knees and crawl on their hands and knees to the altar. The man and his woman got up and followed him. Somebody said, why, Brother Hall? Because that man had preached on how to get a double portion of the Spirit of God. Out of 2 Kings chapter number 2. You know what they wanted? They wanted a double portion. They wanted a double portion. Look here, fellas. That man said that the 50 of the sons of the prophets viewed from afar off the crossing of Elijah and Elisha. And they stood and looked. I tell you, I don't know if anybody else put it quite that way, but he said when the waters rolled up, he said probably the fish stood and looked out through them water walls at them Elijah and Elisha crossing.
That's right. And 50 of the prophets stood in view to far off. That's exactly where a lot of Baptists are today. They're viewing it from afar off. Amen. That's right. And not everybody wants it. Not everybody wants a double portion of that spirit. Not everybody wants a double portion of that love. Not everybody wants to be filled with the Holy Ghost and live a godly life and yield themselves to the Spirit leading and humble themselves under the law and the power of God in that book. That's right. Amen. But I'll tell you, fellas, it's a blessing when you do. Now, there's the rebellion, there's the resolution. They said, let us break their bands. But look at the Lord's rebuttal. You know what the Lord's rebuttal is? The Lord speaks, one man speaks, somebody else speaks, and then the first man speaks again in rebuttal. Kind of like in a court of law. The lawyer gets up and speaks his piece, and the next lawyer gets up. Maybe the defense lawyer gets up and speaks his piece, and the first lawyer, he makes his rebuttal. He makes his closing remarks. I mean, here's what I'm saying to this witness in rebuttal. I mean, this is the bottom line. I'm not speaking no more. It's what God says here. He said, hey, I've spoken, you've spoken, now I'm speaking, and I ain't speaking no more. This is it. This is it. Now you broke my bonds asunder. You cast my cords from you. But God Almighty says, here's what he that sitteth in the heavens. Notice he didn't even get up. He's not worried, fellas. He's not. It didn't say he that paceth the room that he lives in, biting off the end of his fingernail. No, sir. He's sitting in his throne. I thought to say easy chair. Not say it that way. He's sitting in his lazy bar recliner with his feet right back, sipping a good glass of iced tea and reading a good book about the grace of God, and he's not there. He said, let them live. Let them have their day. Let them have their folly. It's all vain. For he that sitteth in the heavens, God said, I'm sitting here and I'm going to laugh. I'm just going to laugh. I'm just going to laugh. Because of their weakness, their folly, he said, I'm just going to laugh at what's going on. Fellas, don't you think that God just sits back and laughs at the devil and his crowd when they try to thwart the plans and the mind of God? I don't have time to turn there. But in 1 Samuel chapter number 5, you know, in chapter number 4, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and they set it right in the house, right out beside old Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, well, we'll just set this god in here with our god. Philistines got up the next morning, and there laid old Dagon laying on his face. They said, let's prop our God. I'd hate to have a God I had to prop up. I'd hate to serve a God that I had to prop up. But they just propped old Dagon back up, and God said, ha, 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 how silly can they be? They went in the next morning, look here. They went in the next morning, his head was broken off, the palms of his hands were gone, there wasn't nothing left of Dagon but his stump. And God sitting in the heavens laughing at that crowd. Trying to thwart the plan of God. Trying to overpower God. Hey, I can give you one better than that. Get a hold of this. Pharaoh said, I know what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to destroy that crowd of Israelites. I'm going to do away with them. But now, there's getting to be too many of them down there. Could you tell a midwife that when they're born, when a man child is born to the Jews, could take them and throw them in the river. Said, we'll get rid of them. We'll annihilate the Jews. By the way, he ain't the only Pharaoh ever tried to do it. Hitler tried and didn't get the job done either. I can say this. I don't want to blow you, but Diocletian, if you've ever studied history, Diocletian tried it. He didn't get it done either. He bragged about it, but he didn't get the job done. But old Pharaoh said, we're going to destroy the Jews from the face. You know what Pharaoh really said? He said, we're going to destroy their God. But he's a heathen in his rage. He is a heathen imagining the same thing. You're not going to dash out the people of God and destroy them. And notice how God works. I'm telling you, I laughed about this yesterday when I was writing this down. I laughed about it. Now here's Pharaoh. He said, I'm going to destroy all the Jews. And I'm going to set up my little kingdom. I'm going to put God in the corner and I'm going to thwart the plan of God from being ultimately fulfilled. Look here what God does. God took a man by the name of Moses. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court, raised by Pharaoh's daughter, educated in Pharaoh's court, and become the deliverer of Israel. And look here, Pharaoh's the type of the devil. And while Satan's saying, I'm going to annihilate God and all his people, right under the devil's own nose, God said, I'm going to take my plan and make it work. Hallelujah to God. Right under the devil's nose, he said, I'll take my plan and make it work whether he likes it or not. That's right. Hallelujah. Now notice this. Notice this. He mentioned some things here. He said, he that setteth in the heavens will lie. He said, I'll have them in derision. He said, I will speak to them in wrath and vex them. There's three things there. Lie, derision, and vex them. They all virtually mean the same thing. But fellas, hey, look here. When you see something in the Scripture that is repeated and it means basically the same thing, what it is repetition. He's repeating himself. And when you see God repeat himself this close together, what he is really saying, what he is really saying is this. I have said it that way, and that's the way it's coming out. Now look here. When Pharaoh in Joseph's day had the dream about the 7 ears of corn and about the seven kine, what it was about the famine. He had the first dream, I forget whether it was the corn or the kine, the cows, one of the two. But he had one dream about one thing, about seven lean cows eating up seven fat cows, and he had one lean cow eating up seven fat cows, and he had one little knotty ear eat up seven good ears. And they called for Joseph. And if I can find that, I may just read it, the scripture, out of the book of Genesis. What that repetition means is look what Joseph said about that dream of Pharaoh. He said, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, there those men are in rebellion. They're resolute. We're gonna destroy God, destroy God's people. God laughs. God didn't have them in derision. God vexes them. And God said, you're not going to do it because I have already established it that way. Now, you mark her down, gentlemen. When God created this world and set Adam in the midst of it, God had a plan. And God's plan will be ultimately fulfilled. And the devil and his crowd ain't going to stop God's plan. They ain't going to stop it. Now, he said, in fact, he said, I'll laugh at them, I'll vex them. And then verse number 6, he said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. He said, they're raging, they're imagining a vain thing, they're planning on casting our cords and bands from us. But he said, but even amidst all their rebellion have I set my king upon the holy hill. Now, and I don't have much time left, so he said, I've set it. I've set him upon my holy hill. Now, get what Charles Spurgeon said. I like this. He said that word set means this. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me the heathen for thine inheritance, and I'll give you the uttermost part of the earth. And that's exactly how God's going to have it, brethren. Amen. That ain't going to be changed. He said, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for an inheritance. He said, that crowd is rebellious. All you got to do is ask me. And he said, I'll bring them down on their knees and give to you. And aren't you glad? No, that you want them heathen that he brought down and give to him? Oh, yeah. Said, that's right. I'm glad I'm one of the rebellious and stiff-necked the Holy Ghost brought down. That's right. The Redeemer is set. The Redeemer is suffering. He said, I've set him on my holy hill. That's Calvary, fellas. I've seen him suffering. He said, and he is sovereign. Look at verse number 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. He's the sovereign in doing that. God didn't ask anybody if he could do it. He just done it. Said, this is the way I'm going to do it, and be done. That's right. He's sovereign. Then notice our rejoicing. Now, I can't close right now. I know we'll be a little late. I can't close right now. He said in verse number 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, I want everybody to get a hold of this. And I wish the ladies was out here. Some of the ladies are going through this same thing right here that I'm getting ready to share with you. There's two words there that he mentions: fear and joy. And fellas, they are like a hand in a glove. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But rejoice evermore, because you've been redeemed. Now, I had somebody the other day say, "Brother Hall, I fear God." And I said, "Well, the Bible said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." But I never knew this verse. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let me read these notes to you. Fear without joy is torment. If you're afraid of God and have no joy in your heart about being saved, that's torment. But joy without fear is presumption. That is to say, if you just shatter out all the time and have no fear of God in your heart, you're presuming upon God, friend. That's dangerous ground. Get a hold of this. Fear promotes spiritual joy. It is the morning star which ushers in the sunlight of comfort. Do you get a hold of that? The fear of God is like a morning star that ushers in the sunlight of comfort into your soul. If you'll let it. Don't let fear work against you. Let fear work for you and on your behalf. Couple, just like my Grandpa Hall used to have two old horses named Marge and John. One of them by themselves wouldn't work worth a dime. One of them take Marge to the field, take John to the field. But I'm going to tell you what. You put the single three on them, yoke Marge and John up together, take them out to the field, put a double bottom plow in the back of them, and they'll walk all day with that plow behind them. Couple them up, they done just fine. Separate them, they don't work at all. That's exactly how fear and joy is, gentlemen. You can help couple them up and they'll work good together, but separate them, and they both become a problem in your life. That's right. Like the sunlight, get this now, get this now. God mingles joy with fear, that fear may not be slavish. If you just fear God and have no joy, you're just serving God like a slave. You're just bound by them bands, of course. But if you've got some joy, then you're no longer a slave. No, sir. Now, Thomas Watson made that statement in the year 1660. I want to read one other thing real close. You can rejoice in the Lord without fear. And look here. You're a hypocrite. What Thomas Watson said. You rejoice in the Lord without any fear. In other words, men come to church and shout and run the aisles, carry on, run the pews, and they don't have any fear of God at all in their heart. They're hypocrites. They are hypocrites. On the other hand, if they fear God, to the point they don't have any joy, then they're hypocrites too. But get this, and I'm closing. Or it said you can rejoice in the Lord without fear and be a hypocrite, or you can rejoice with trembling. That's what he said in our text. You can rejoice with trembling and be righteous. I want to close with this, fellas. I've invited the Hendersons to come and sing for us in our October Jubilee. A lady and her two daughters. Their daddy wore bib overhauls in the meeting at Brother Milby's camp meeting. In fact, Brother Matthias called me last night and he told me this. He had two young preachers with him. He said on the way back home, said them two young men with me said that and Henderson would make Tommy Brooks look cityfied. Now that's, you know, fur down. You know how countrified fur down is, and you can imagine how countrified these folks are. They're like Jesus. To look on them, there's no comeliness that anybody would disarm. One of the little girls is about that tall. She wears real thick glasses. The other one is a big girl, and she wears big, thick glasses and can't hardly see. And their mama's just a common, ordinary man. Daddy wears. But I'm going to tell you something. When they walk out in front of there and in a cappella begin to sing, God fell all over that room. And one time, and both opened the mama too, to all of them at times. But I couldn't help but to remember how the two girls, when God come in on them and they begin to laugh and cry, they begin to cry, and then they just kind of squealed and laughed and cried. But I noticed this, in humility, fellas, they covered their faces. They were so humble and showed so much fear of God. Isn't that what the seraphim done in Isaiah 6? Had six wings of flame, they covered their face. In humility, they covered their face. And through fear of God, they feared God, and in humility covered their face. But yet they couldn't hold back their joy of their salvation, knowing what God had done. Now, while that rebellious crowd lives in rebellion, you and I, that are saved, can enjoy the Lord with fear and trembling, rejoicing in our hearts that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our Father, thank you for the morning hour. Bless now the preaching in Jesus' name. Amen.